Well, let's get started. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 37, and let's get started. Let me read this. Ezekiel 37. It never really changes when you're in 6th grade or 12th grade or in your church. What? What's a chapter? What? Wait, what? Where was Ezekiel? 80-year-old woman's going, 37? It's like when somebody asks you, what's 8 times 4? And when you're a kid, you go, 8 times 4? You know, trying to buy time. 8 times 4? Did you say 8 times 4? Oh, that's 32, after having 10 seconds to think about it. I know what you're doing. Ezekiel 37. It's been in there since before I was born, even since before you were born. Yes, can you believe? Back when the Dead Sea was still alive, as one preacher told me. Ezekiel 37. There is no pun in this for what we've been talking about, but the prophet says this: the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me, I want you to note these, I want you to note just certain words here. He caused me. It's not like he said, hey, Ezekiel, you want to come over here for a minute? And Ezekiel said, nah, I'm over here. I don't want to go over there. He caused me to sit down, and he caused me to pass among them round about, that would be the dead bones, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. What do you think of when you think of a dry bone? Really dead, maybe. Instead of doesn't have any fresh meat on it, you know, there's dead and there's really dead, right? He said to me, son of man, which is what he calls Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, and I will make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. This is a parable of death and God saying, come to life. You don't see God going to the bones and kicking them around and saying, you guys want to come back to life? If you do, then you're going to need to work with me, because this is a really hard thing, hard trick I'm going to have to do. There's no cooperative effort. It's God looking out over a deceased nation of people and telling us what he's going to do. This is the essence of irresistible grace. It cannot be resisted. What God has done, God will do. What God has planned, I should say, he will do. When we go back to the first point of our theology, the total depravity, that there can be no cooperative effort. If we are totally depraved, if we are spiritually dead, then we cannot and will not, completely unable to have any part in our spiritual rebirth. Let me ask you, I was born on October 14th, 1968. On October 13th, well, let me go back a year. On October, I was probably conceived, would be February of 1968. God did not come to me and say, you want to be born? Would you like to have life in the next 9 months? You want Dave and Janet Waldie to be your parents? He didn't. It's absurd. He doesn't do that with any of us. I had no say in when I was born. I had no say in who my parents were going to be. I had no say in anything. God just did what God did, because that's what God does. Ooh, I love that. God did what God did. That's what God does. It just came to me right then and there. This is what irresistible grace is. If God, if we are totally depraved, and we are, we've seen from the Bible that we are, and we cannot come to God on our own, and we've seen that God has unconditionally chosen us, then if He has unconditionally chosen us, do we have the right or the ability to say no to His calling? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says. Which is ironic that I say that, and then I set my Bible down, right? All right, the tulip. You should know this by now. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and look on the board. That's what we're talking about tonight. Illustrated. God wrote the book of life, we know, from before the world, from before the foundation of the world, and recorded names in it, according to Revelation 13:8, 17:8. He wrote a book before the foundation of the world. Do you remember that? Do you remember that writing? Yes, the writing of that book. You remember that it's in the Bible, I know that. But you don't remember Him writing it? As God did not consult the darkness about creating the light, so too He did not consult me the year before my birth about my impending birth. That would be absurd. Likewise, God did not consult me about my rebirth. Having written my name in the book before the world began, He summoned me to salvation. That is, He called me. That's just the way it works. When He calls to many people. But a lot of people don't hear Him. They don't understand. They don't want to hear. Others hear. Why? Why do some hear and others not hear? Why would some receive eternal life and go to heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Some hear it, respond, and most don't. Why? Well, let's take a look. Lazarus raised from the dead. Is there any passage in John chapter 11 where Lazarus is consulted? Before Lazarus, Jesus raised him, He did not consult him about doing so. Likewise, Jesus did not need Lazarus to cooperate with Him about being raised from the dead. All unbelievers walk according to the ways of the world. All of us did before we became believers. If we weren't walking, we were thinking according to the world. This implies movement. That means we're alive physically. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. There's a major difference when we speak of people being dead. Paul the Apostle talks about Ephesians throughout his letters. In Ephesians 2, he speaks of how he was once made alive. But he was alive before he was made alive. He was physically alive, but he was made alive spiritually. Remember, he knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He was a rabbi, a coveted rabbi. If Paul was around town and you lived in that town, you would want Paul to come speak in your synagogue. Paul knew the Old Testament, but he didn't know Christ. He was spiritually dead. And when he came to know Christ, all the things with which he knew now came to life, because he was alive. The Spirit gives life, yet the letter kills, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6. When God gives us a new heart, the first thing we do is repent and believe. Acts 16:14 is the speaking of Lydia, where Lydia was listening, and it says, and God opened her heart to understand what Paul was saying, and then she received Christ. But it has to be that way. The heart has to be opened up. Why? Because we are, search of the T, totally depraved. You might hear it with your ears, but your ears are dead. They hear sound, they can make sense of it, but the spirit, the mind is dead, and it just, it's like talking to a dead person, standing over a dead corpse and saying, please come back to life. They can't hear. Irresistible grace summarized. I took this from the Westminster Confession and just put my own words to it, because it's Westminster Confession doesn't know anything about periods, just run on sentences, so I put my own periods in it. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time to effectually call. Now, stop there for a minute. When you think about when you came to know Christ, maybe you heard the gospel when you were 8, maybe you heard it later when you were 20 and you were 25, and you didn't come to know Christ until you were 60 years old. Why? Were you kicking against the goads up to this point? I don't know. But God does, when He effectually calls, when it's His time to bring you, that's when you hear it. That's when you respond. That's what this is saying. And the accepted time to effectually call. He does this through the preaching of his word, through the regeneration of the spirit. In other words, the preached word is preached to unbelievers all the time, but when God regenerates a person, he opens their minds and hearts to receive the preached word, and the preached word falls on fertile ground, good soil. Otherwise, it's just seed being thrown on the concrete and watered and falling down the end of the driveway. He thus moves his elect out of that state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. By opening their minds to understand his word, God is able to draw them to the Son. That would be John 6:44. Through this, their heart of stone is made into a heart of flesh. Their wills are renewed. They willfully come to Christ by God's efficacious calling. In other words, when God decides it's time for us to come to Christ, what happens? We come to Christ. If you ever came to your mama because she was 5 foot tall and scared the dickens out of you, and you would never say no to your mama, how can you say no any less to the Lord God who has effectually called you? The Spirit of God saves. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, who are they? These are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. Who are they? They're the ones being led by the Spirit of God. So we know when one is led by the Spirit of God, and all of these, I'm not going to go into all the nature of the grammar, but I want you to note the verbiage. They're being led by the Spirit. Who's doing the leading here? You're not following. He's leading. He's pulling. You're being led. Who are they? These are the sons of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, and he's speaking of how they used to be in all their pagan idolatry, such were some of you, but you were washed. The verb is not you washed yourselves. You were sanctified. It's not you sanctified yourself. It's not reflexive. It's passive. Someone acted upon the subject of the verb. In that case, it's God. God washed you. God sanctified you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God is doing everything. Efficacious grace, irresistible grace. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit is able to cause us or causes us to say and actually believe that Jesus is Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:6, speaking of Jesus, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, he made us adequate. We didn't become adequate. He made us adequate. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is the introduction of his first letter. To who? To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Be sprinkled with his blood. In other words, God is doing it. God is the one that had the foreknowledge. God is the one that does the sanctifying work. God does the sanctifying work so that we'll obey. It's all God. We cannot resist it. John 1:12-13. It is the Spirit that we know that gives new birth. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, you can have all the babies you want to have and pray over them and ask God to make them believers in Christ. Will that work? Nope. That was quick. Might help. But does it work? Does anything really work? No guarantee. There is no method. If there's a method, so how's it done? It says right here, not of the will of blood, but of the will of God. It's God's will that causes these people to believe in his name. John 3:5-8, which I've shortened greatly here. Unless one is born of this, Jesus is speaking, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we know that the Spirit is the one that gives birth to spirit. Not us. We give birth to flesh. We plan flesh. We plan our families, how many kids we want. We name them. We pray over them. We school them in certain ways. We talk to them in certain ways. We want what we want out of them. And really, that's just being faithful. At the end of the day, it's all what God decides to do. I'm amazed, and I always have been, and I hope I always will be, of the testimonies that I receive, because so many people come to Christ and they were raised in all the wrong ways. I mean, they were people that one wonders if their moms and dads even loved them. They weren't loved. They were allowed to go. I mean, if I came in a minute, literally a minute past my curfew, which was 11 o'clock and then midnight when I was a senior, well, I'll just say it. There was Hades to pay for it. I mean, you will be in. Why? Because my dad learned from his dad that the only thing you can do after midnight is get in trouble. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it always was, and it always will be. It's just the way it's going to be. Well, did that work? Is that what makes a preacher? I mean, I've seen testimonies of people that the parents let them stay out all night. They did drugs. They were with people in ways that they ought not ever been with people. They were in places. They share these stories that are just, they're ghastly. And today they're at Harvest Bible Church worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, wow, this is just, it's astonishing. Now, mind you, these people have many regrets. And they wish they hadn't been raised or done the things they had done. But then there's the others where we try to manipulate and make it happen. And it's only because we love our children, right, that we make and we prevent them from doing things. And they may not ever come to Christ. God does what God does. We as parents must be faithful and do the best we can, because we're going to have to stand before God one day. You can't stand before God and say, well, Lance told us that he read a bunch of testimonies. It didn't matter how we raise our kids. Sometimes they come to know Christ. That's not a good excuse. God does what he does. We do what we can do. Just be careful that you don't think that you can do more than what you can actually do. Titus 3:5. Note, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're a good Arminian or a good Southern Baptist as I grew up, then it would say, he saved us because you chose him, because you got baptized, and because you give 10%. Right? Anybody grew up in a church like that? Because you were a pretty good person, and that's why God, he really liked you. He just smiled at you. But this just says the opposite. It's not on the basis of deeds you've done in righteousness. It's according to his mercy, and he did it by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. When you see the word calls in the Bible, the word for call has a very specific theological meaning in it. And it is synonymous with election most of the time, not all the time. In fact, there's one particular passage in Matthew 14, parable, Matthew 21:14, the parable of the wedding feast. At the end of it, it says, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And in that context, called is talking about the call that goes out. Believe. Come to the wedding feast and partake of this wonderful feast God has prepared. But at the end of the day, only those who are chosen actually partake of that feast. Others may show up, and the guy that was there without the right clothing was asked to leave. He was trying to mingle among those who were elect, but he didn't belong there, and he knew he didn't belong. He was trying to make his own rules. I'm not wearing the wedding clothes. That's people in our churches that try to make up their own rules. Well, I like Jesus, but I don't like everything about Jesus. I like the Bible, but not every book of the Bible. And I certainly am not going to go with this idea of election. But throughout the New Testament, calls has to do with God's elective purposes. Let's look at a few of them. And this is in the context of God's irresistible grace. Among whom, Paul's writing in Romans 1:6-7, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So he says it twice here. Among whom you also, he's writing to the church in Rome, you are the called of Jesus Christ. He could have said the elect of Jesus Christ. He could have said the believing ones of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. The word for saints is the same word for holy. The word that we translate sanctified. They're holy ones. You're called to be that. When someone in power and authority calls us to do something, do we do it? Can we resist it? We can. You think we can resist when the God of the universe calls? I mean, philosophically speaking, when the greatest power, the only power on the planet, calls and wants something done, is there any way to keep it from happening? Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. So he has spoken of those who preceding predestination were foreknown, they were predestined. He also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if you were justified, which meant you believed in Christ, that means you were called. In this context, foreknown, predestined, called. So in other words, before time began, God foreknew us, wrote your name in a book, the book of life, long before anything was ever created, wrote it in a book, foreknew you, elected you to salvation. At a certain point, time goes on, time is invented, time comes forth, you're born, you go to church one day, or you hear an evangelist, or something happens, and bam, you are summoned to salvation. You're called, and you believe. And no one goes down to the front of a church like I did and goes, I don't want to do this. This is stupid. I don't want to believe in Christ. No one says that. You might have said that at your confirmation. You might have said that if your mom and dad are making you do something that you didn't want to do. But anyone who hears the gospel doesn't go in kicking and screaming. C.S. Lewis says that. It's part of his testimony. He says it kind of in a metaphorical way. Because he was an agnostic. And he says, I went in the kingdom kicking and screaming. He did not want to believe when he was an agnostic, but he could not see any reason not to believe. In fact, he saw it just a ridiculousness to not believe. That's, hence, he says, I went in kicking and screaming. But he wasn't kicking and screaming. He went in joyfully, as all of us do. No one goes in kicking and screaming. We go in because God has called us, summoned us. He knew us before time, wrote our names down in a book, and called us. And we believe. Because we can't say no. Romans 9:23-24. God did what he did in election to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. Well, you and me, if we are saved by Jesus, are called vessels of mercy. He's fashioned us, made us. We're a vessel and we are of his mercy. And he is making known the riches that are inside of us, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. Now the rest of that is, here's where it really gets difficult. God prepared like a good meal. If you're a cook or if you're a builder of some sort, you put everything together and you fashion either a good casserole, a good meal, or something, whatever you make with wood or clay or a sandcastle. Put it all together and you do what you do. You put your life and your heart into it. And you want everybody to look at it. It's a wonderful, beautiful piece, or maybe a tasty piece if it's food. But God did this in the context to show the vessels that he didn't do it for how merciful he is to the ones he was merciful to. And he's showing us as the vessels of his mercy that group over there that he wasn't merciful to, so that we go down and look over into the chasms of hell seeing where we should be, so that we can glory all the more in what he has done for us. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And Paul throws it out there as a question. What if God, wishing to show the treasures of his mercy, what if he prepared with great patience objects prepared for destruction? What if he prepared a big, huge, wonderful meal and spent $1,000 on a meal so he could simply go take it and throw it in the trash? What if he did that? That's what Paul is saying. If he did that so that he can show that those vessels of his mercy over here, here's what I should have done to you, but in my mercy, I didn't. Now you glory in my mercy. What if God did that? Paul's saying. But for those of us who are the vessels of his mercy, these are the ones whom he also called. Romans 9. Really, the context begins in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1, 1-2, the introduction of his letter to the church in Corinth. Paul calls himself called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't say, because I was smart enough, I grew up as a rabbi, I knew enough of the Old Testament, one day it all clicked. No, he was called. It was by the will of God to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Again, the verbiage, the grammar, they have been sanctified. It's a passive verb. It happened by someone or something else. Who sanctifies us? Who baptizes us? God's Holy Spirit. Actually, if you want to put it all down quite literally, it's Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. But we don't feel Him when we go down into the whatever the Holy Spirit may feel like. And yet that's what it is. We are baptized. New Testament says Jesus baptizes us, and He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And that's who Paul is talking to. I myself, who was called by God's will, I'm writing to you, who were also sanctified by God in Christ Jesus. You are saints or holy ones by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll see that every time you, and I encourage you, every time you see the word called in your New Testament, underline it. Look at the context and see, is there any possible way that these people were called and had the opportunity not to come? The grace is irresistible. And in the same context, 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 31, I've obviously shortened it greatly. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Everyone else thinks our message is ridiculous. And yet, those of us who believe, who have been called, we love this stuff. We love it. I love it enough to where I look at it every day and put it up on overheads and teach it and put it out, and I can't stop. I'm not going to shut up unless I lose my voice or lose my life. You don't even have to pay me to do it. And that's not a pat on my back. I just love to do it. That's when somebody told me, I think that's when someone is called to be a preacher, because that's just they don't want to do anything else. I was talking to a gentleman in here once. Actually, I'll just embarrass him. His name's Ryan McEwen. Ryan has one of the best dispositions of anyone I know. Just, he has a great smile. He has a wonderful personality. And he's from Nebraska. Figure that one. And he teaches well, and he thinks well. His mind works real well. I think he's a very intelligent man. And I asked him one day, I said, have you considered going into full-time ministry? And he said, no. He said, I have. But he said, no, that's not me. He said, I love what I do, and I love teaching. And he works for a Christian company where he has an outlet. But he's very honest. He said, no, I don't feel that call. I like what I do. I can see myself doing other things. And that's a great thing. I can't. Doesn't mean I'm better or less. We have different roles, and yet we're both called. We both love what God's Word says. Manifest it in different ways. Galatians 1:15-16, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Again, look at all that. These are things that you kind of skip over, don't you, when you're reading through, trying to get through Galatians for the day, trying to get your chapter two or three or four read, however long you do it. It's a beautiful thing about reading the Bible in 90 days. Try to do that. Dean, I want you to do it. Dean told me, he said, I don't like to do that. I like to go slow and notice things, and that's a great way to read the Bible. You should go slow, but Dean's slow anyway. So he may never get through Genesis 10 before he dies. No, teasing. Dean's a great godly man. When I tell you to read the Bible all the way through, it helps you get the whole forest. And then you go down into the individual trees and you study, and you take Galatians and you just look at a couple of passages. And you underline this and you underline that. And you see that and you pray through that. But you have an overview and you have a very small view. But when you do the small view, you notice things like that. When God, who set me apart, bam, you stop. And you look out the window, you close your eyes, and you start thinking about that. God, who set me apart. What does that mean? What happened? When did He set me apart? Was that the day I believed? Maybe. But if we go back further, I think He might have set me apart before time began. And I was a unique person in the sense that I was going to be set apart, and there was a day when I was going to come to Christ. But what I notice here is that God did it. And it wasn't me. He didn't appeal to my free will. He didn't appeal to my intellect. He made me alive. And He did it, why or how? Through His grace, not through my intelligence. And He was pleased to reveal it. Ephesians 4:4, Paul again says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, there it's all right there. He saved us. He called us. A holy calling is a special calling. You see, the world gets a calling. You might appeal to someone, I called you to believe. Well, unless they believe, they just got a regular calling. The holy calling is that special calling that God has preordained for those whom he elected to actually hear and believe. That's the holy calling. Not according to our works. In other words, he didn't find you particularly appealing, but according to his own purpose and grace, get this, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. When? From all eternity. Nikki?
Holy calling and special revelation,
special revelation is usually the revelation of the Bible versus, say, a natural revelation of the creation. You can see there's a creator. Special revelation is talking about God's Word, specifically Christ himself. He's the special revelation of God. So I think they're different. The holy calling would be, well, let's say Jesus, he healed 10 lepers, right? Who had the holy calling? Only one of them came back and said, gee, thanks. Everyone knew they had been healed, and they knew that Jesus was a powerful man that did, but only one actually believed. I think that could be true. If that's where you're going with that, yes. A special revelation of who Jesus was? Yes, absolutely. Good point. I think so, yeah.
The outward call would be just the general call?
Outward call would be what you hear. Everybody hears it. But only those who receive it are the ones that have the inward call. Yeah, I think that's very equivalent. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Who's going to get the special revelation, as Nikki puts it, based upon what Jesus did when he died? Who's going to get it from this passage? Those who are called, right? Is this going to be the holy calling? Yes. The calling that has to do with God's election is that holy calling. So if you want to answer the question, why doesn't everyone believe? Everyone knows, as I taught last week, the death of Christ was for everyone. Not to save everyone, but at very least to show the love of God to everyone, to judge everyone. But who gets it? The ones of the holy calling are the ones who've been elected to receive it. That's just straight from the Bible. Is that fair? Absolutely. It's completely unfair, in fact. It's completely unfair that a bunch of murderers, liars, and thieves get to go to heaven. Don't you think? You know, we typically say, is it fair that God's not going to save everyone? And that's really the opposite question. No, that's not fair. I mean, isn't it justice? Would we say that it was fair if, well, let's just take the guy who's in the news now. He shot, you know, Chris Kyle. And the other poor guy, no one even knows his name necessarily. I don't even mention him. He was in person too. But the guy killed in cold blood two former servicemen. Yeah. Would it be fair if he got to go off scot-free? He's a murderer, cold-blooded murderer. Would any of us lose any sleep if he got, well, it won't even say the death penalty, life without parole? Would any of us be, gosh, that ain't right. Would anyone say that? Of course not. That would be justice. We all want justice, especially if Chris Kyle was your son. You want justice. You might even want blood. No one's worried about that. Well, here's the thing. When we die, if we die and go to hell, we're all that murderer. There's nothing unfair about all of us being dumped into the fires of hell because we're all guilty. It's what it means to be a sinner. We're guilty. So if we're guilty, how can that be unfair? The unfair part is that God took a couple of the murderers, like the one who killed Chris Kyle and the other gentleman, and pulled them out and said, you're going to get to go to heaven and live with me and have my inheritance forever. How is that fair? God, why would you do that? And the answer is because I am also a merciful God. And I will be glorified for my justice, and I will be glorified for my mercy. Deal with it, right? Yes, some of them overlap. Absolutely. Absolutely they are. That's right. Yeah, they overlap pretty well. And I've got some of the same passages this week as I had last week and as the previous week. Jude writes, he introduces himself, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who's he writing to? To those who are called. Why does he call them called? Why doesn't he say to my fellow Christians, to my fellow saints, to those who have invited Jesus into their hearts? How do you do that? How many of you grew up in Sunday school and the teacher held up a photo of Jesus knocking at a red door? Does anyone remember that picture? This is before the internet and everything when you grew up a little kid. Jesus knocking on a red door. Poor sap is just out there so lonely, knocking on the door of your heart. Please let me in. Poor Jesus. Don't make Jesus cry. Don't leave him out there all alone. Invite him into your heart. You know, as a little kid, they just appeal to your little childlike senses. Oh, I don't want Jesus to be alone. Come in and dine with me. Oh, my goodness. You are inviting a consuming fire into your life. You don't invite Jesus into your heart. Jesus lets himself in, right? I'm coming into your heart because if I stood out and knocked, you would never, ever let me in. You would never even hear my call. Praise God for what he's done for us, folks. So Jude writes to those who are called. They are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. That's what the called are. The called are loved by God. So I can tell you right now, you are loved by God the Father, and we are being kept for Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We are the bridegroom. No, I messed that up. I did a wedding this past week, and I messed that up in the service, and I can't get it right. We are the bride. It's hard for a man to call himself a bride, but I think that's why I keep getting tongue-tied. We are the bride, and we are being kept for the bridegroom who's coming to get us. Don't you love that? I butchered that poor Justin Stokes' wedding. But we married him anyway, and I got the marriage certificate. So no matter how bad I butchered that, they're still married. You pray for humility. God likes to answer that prayer. Okay, he does this. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, there it is, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's our hope. That's what's coming. You want perfection? It's coming. You want to be confirmed? It's coming. You want strength? Yep. There, establish, set you on the dry ground, on solid ground. He called us to his eternal glory. It's a done deal. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Revelation 17:14, he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, are the called and chosen and faithful. Take a look at the new covenant. What we opened up with today also affects with or goes hand in hand with the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Note this, what God tells, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God tells the Israelites, actually giving Moses, tell the Israelites, if you go into the land and you obey me, I will bless the socks off of you. I will give you everything. No nation will bother you. In fact, all the nations will be in fear of you. All of your grapevines and all of the crops in the ground will grow. You will be blessed, blessed, and blessed, and blessed on top of all of that if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. And God is very specific with the curses throughout Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he tells Moses later on, these people are going to go in and they are going to disobey me. Why would they disobey God? Why would they disobey God? Starts with a T. Because they are totally depraved. Why did Adam and Eve disobey God? Well, they weren't totally depraved when they did, but they became that way after they did. Why did the world get so bad from Adam and Eve down to Noah's generation? Because that's how the ball bounces. It goes downhill. Every society craters. How did this country begin so good and end up like it is today? Because it always goes downhill. It does what you don't want your 401k to do. It starts here. You want your 401k to, you know, there's going to be dips. But over time, it's making its way up here, right? The morality of man may start well, And it may have a blip here, but over time, it only goes down. That is mankind. So here's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Knowing what they're going to do, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live. Who's doing the work here? Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, which precedes the Valley of Dry Bones, which we read at the outset. God tells Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And I just used two passages. I love Ezekiel 36 because it is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. You must be born again. This is the born again. So the prophet said, this is what's going to happen. You will never receive it on your own. God will give you a new heart. He will put his spirit in you. The actor here is God. And the person he's acting upon cannot say no. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Cheryl told me yesterday, or today, she said, I want you to write a book, and I want it to be titled, But God. I said, okay, when do you want me to start writing this book? How many credits do you want in it? It's a great book to write, but it's been written, and I couldn't say it better than just what Paul says in Ephesians. So I'm probably not going to write it. I don't need to. It's there. I will tell you about it, though, and it's like this. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, and here comes the good news, made us alive together. He didn't throw us a life preserver. He made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ, and that's why the next phrase is, by grace you have been saved. In most Bibles, it's in parentheses. For by grace you've been, that's just Paul saying, by grace you've been saved. That's what that means. If God made you alive together, then it is by grace, not by your choosing. The sister passage in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So when he forgives our transgressions, we are made alive. The Spirit reveals God's secrets. In Luke 10:21, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is Jesus speaking, of course. That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. It's well-pleasing to God to hide his secrets from some and to give them to his called. Matthew 13, 10 to 11. When the disciples said, why are you using parables? Just speak plainly. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So if it hasn't been granted, they're not called. They're not going to hear. They may hear the words, but they don't have the holy calling. Jesus says in the same context, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. In contrast to those who see and don't see, and who hear and don't hear. Matthew 16, 15 to 17. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which is interesting, because Peter had been following Jesus up to this point. Jesus had not revealed himself as the Son of God, even though John the Baptist had said, behold the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And yet, this is after Jesus has given them power, because in Matthew 10, Jesus gave the 12 power to cast out demons, go into the towns of Israel, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he does. The people believe, and Jesus is still saying, the only way you know that I'm the Son of God, Peter, is because my Father gave you that knowledge. So if you have knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, God spoke to you. God, the creator of the universe, the eternal God, spoke to you. He knows you by name. And he told you, Jesus is my son. How about that? Was that you, Toby? Say it. Charismatic, give it to me. That's the way it should be. Just not all the time. No, I love it. I love it. It's exciting. Note this. Here's irresistible grace at its finest from the mouth of Jesus. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What can you say to that except that Everyone who has been called is irresistibly saved. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now put that back with verse 37 again. If God draws that person to the Son, will Jesus cast any of them out? All will come to me whom the Father gives, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Do you note here also, as a point here of perseverance of the saints? The saints persevere, but notice it has nothing to do with the saints persevering. It has only to do with whether Jesus decides to cast us out. And he's already just saying, I'm not casting anybody out whom the Father draws to me. Don't you love that? You can't lose your salvation. Are there people that come to Christ seemingly and then fall away? Yes, all the time. Always have been. But those who truly have been drawn to Christ, who truly know Christ and receive him, cannot, of their own volition, pull away because Jesus ain't letting them go. Jesus doesn't fumble the ball, as it were. John 6:45, same context. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who hear and learn from the Father, those with a special calling, that's who they are. They come to me, Jesus says. In contrast to that, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There are two kinds of people in this world, those who hear the effectual call of Jesus and those who don't. Or I might say, and those who can't. Spirit gives faith and repentance. Today, thank you. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who does the repenting? Well, we repent. Why? Repentance is like a box, a gift with gift wrapping and a bow on it. You don't get a chance to repent unless the gift is given to you to repent. When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Acts 11:18. This was when Peter had gone down to Caesarea, gone down to see Cornelius and his family, because he had been summoned down there. Cornelius was an all-out, full-blooded Gentile, non-Jew. And Peter went down there and he preached to them. And he comes back to Jerusalem and he's talking to his brothers, his fellow Jews, and they're accusing him. You went down and spoke to a Gentile? You were in a Gentile's house and ate with a Gentile? And Peter tells him the story. I would have loved to have been present there and to hear them all griping at poor Peter. You went down and ate with those filthy Gentiles? Yeah, let me tell you what happened. I went down and as I was preaching the word of God to them, per their permission, they all believed. They started speaking in the tongues that we heard in Acts 2. And I would have loved to have seen the hush. Whoosh. And they all must have kind of looked at each other. Well then, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, I guess God repented, granted repentance to the Gentiles too. I guess that's the way it happened. What a wonderful day. The Jews figured it out that they weren't the only ones God loved. And in just a couple of chapters later, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who were the ones that were appointed to eternal life? Those are the ones whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. They were the ones that were foreknown by God. They were the ones that were predestined to eternal life. They were the ones who were effectually called because they were appointed to eternal life, and that's why they responded. Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, that should be our prayer on any given Sunday morning, on any opportunity where the gospel is being shared. Lord, for the people that are here whom you've chosen, open their hearts. Let them hear the word. Do what you said you would do. There was one prayer, I think Charles Spurgeon used to pray it. Lord, bring all of those whom you have chosen, and then bring a few more. And that was just a pun. Spurgeon was very much a five-point Calvinist. Everyone who knows the Bible knows the only people coming to know Christ are those who were chosen in the first place. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to believe. Note that. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. And that's what we pray. We pray for all the time. Some of you send prayer requests to me and to others. Pray for my lost uncle. Pray for my mother. She's getting old and she's about to die. Please pray for her salvation. Yes. If perhaps, want to correct those who are in opposition under the possibility that God might grant them the repentance that leads to eternal life. Why not? Why shouldn't we pray? They may receive Christ in their deathbed. Keep praying for them. You ever lose, what's the word for it? You lose any passion. You've prayed for people for years and years. It's just the same name on your prayer list. And you say, finally, Lord, you've heard me pray this 1,000 times. I'm leaving it to you. I know you heard me. I'm going to... through. Is that okay? No one dares answer, do you? I'm not trying to back into a corner. I'll just give you my opinion. Yes, I think it's perfectly okay. You could pray for one person one time. God hears it. It's not an ineffectual prayer. It's a prayer. Prayer of faith. God, in fact, there might be more faith in just praying once and leaving it alone than praying every single day of your life. Lord, I know you are God. You're in charge. Would you save this person? I'm going to get it off my mind. I can't do anything about it. Leaving it to you. You're God. And then God, you know, give him a guilt trip. I'm not going to bother you anymore, God. I'm assuming you're going to remember this prayer. Some do that. Salvation is a gift from the sovereign God. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. Does that give you hope? God will do what God will do. It will do exactly what he wants it to do, and no one and nothing is going to thwart it. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John 3:27. I'm almost done, I promise. Even as he gave you authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. Who gets it? Those whom God the Father has given to God the Son. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. Paul says, I planted Apollos waters, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Doesn't matter. I'm nobody. Whether I'm sowing a seed tonight or watering a seed in your soul, I'm still just a nothing and a nobody. God will do what God's going to do. Isaiah 50:51. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. In the exercise, that's Philippians 2:12-13, and James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God, working out his will, brought us forth spiritually. How? By the preaching of the word. Folks, don't ever discount what it means to preach God's word. I know some of you are tired, some of you are dozing off, and you've read the Bible, and you've reading the Bible, and you're reading these Bible verses, and you're going, I'm so tired. And you might think, why is the Bible being read and I'm bored and I'm tired? I don't know. Maybe you're just not saved. I don't know. No. Because it's a long day. Doesn't mean you can't be tired. That was a joke. It's easy for me to stay awake. I'm up here yakking. But don't let that convict you. God's word, however, is so powerful. Shame on us when it becomes so mundane that it's just, yeah, I've heard that before. I've read that before. Maybe we need to get to the Dean Hood way of reading when you're doing that. I know I read the Bible overview lots of times. I go through it multiple times in a year. But as a preacher, I'm forced to stay verse by verse, underlining things, looking at words, looking at grammar, and I can balance that. But I'm a pastor. I have to do that. I get to do that. Sometimes if you're reading too much overview, yeah, I know that story. I know that story. I've read that. You're skipping over it. Yeah, I've read that genealogy. I don't want to read it again. Go and read a genealogy slowly. Read one verse for a day. Think about it. Dwell on it. Repeat it. Memorize it. I think there's so much life in it that we gloss over too often. Was there a hand up here? Yeah, Bonnie, I'm sorry. Oh, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We are, you know, the way the first fruit was handled in the Old Testament was You take out, if you got a whole row of carrots, you take out one, you know, wave it before God, and this represents the rest. I think in context, James, the Christians in James, the first century, are that first fruits, not you and me, so much. I think there's an argument made for that. So yeah, I think that they were first fruits indicative of people like you and me who came 2,000 years later. 1 John 5:20, and we know the Son of God has come. And John is one writing this because he walked with Jesus. We know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the true God and eternal life. Don't tell me the New Testament doesn't give us that Jesus is God. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, finally, Ezekiel preached the way a man of God must preach in the valley of dry bones. He went to a place where no one could hear him, and he preached. And I'm telling you this, we are not here to treat illnesses as pastors or encourage people to love themselves. That's not our job. We are in the middle of a desolate graveyard, and we serve a God who raises the dead. He resurrects by means of his word, the incorruptible seed. This we are all commanded and privileged to declare. After all, when we do so faithfully, the dead are raised irresistibly. As a pastor, I'm very encouraged by what this says, about what the Valley of Dry Bones is. We stand in a world, I'm not talking about when I'm at Harvest Bible Church. When we go out into the world, we stand in the Valley of Dry Bones, and we serve a God who resurrects people by simply speaking forth his word. He's that powerful. You're not, he is, through his word. If you're BTCP, there's your question. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would all go home tonight satisfied with you, enamored with you, that we would be motivated to spend more time, deeper thought in smaller passages of Scripture while at the same time reading it in large chunks. Show us, Lord, that we do have time, even though we might like to think we don't have time. Show us where we do have time. May our time with you be rich, and may we praise you for calling us and not allowing us to say no. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.